And so this evening we shift from looking at God the Father, the Almighty One, the Creator, to talking about God the Son, Jesus. And in our first class together, we noted a few things, observations about the Creed. And one of the things that we came to was that Jesus really took up the center of the Creed. He seems to get all, not all the attention, but the majority of the attention. And we learned in the first class that the Creed itself grew out of a smaller creed that we find in Scripture. And it's the simple declaration, Jesus is Lord. And so we learned that the Creed really hinges upon the person of Jesus. He's at the center. He was the reason for the Creed being written in the first place. And so the focus of the Creed, and indeed the focus of the entire Christian faith, is upon the person and work of Jesus, the one they called the Christ. And we'll unpack that tonight. At the core of our Christian faith is a person. It's not an abstract set of beliefs or ideas or philosophies. At the very center of who we are is a person, the person of Jesus. If you take Jesus away, there is no Christianity. There is no faith. And this simple reality is actually quite helpful in differentiating us as believers in Jesus from other systems of belief in this world. Right? Remember we said at the beginning, the Creed sometimes helps us identify false ways of understanding reality. You see, a lot of belief systems like Buddhism or Marxism are essentially abstract systems of thought that have become completely detached from the person who founded them. They've been reduced to a system of ideas or doctrines. One doesn't need to know Karl Marx to be a Marxist, to hold those set of ideals, right? But the relationship between Christianity and Jesus is very different. In Christianity, everything hinges on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We don't follow a set of morals or doctrines. Rather, we follow a person, right? We follow Jesus. And as we unpack tonight who Jesus is, and what he's done, it should become clear why we follow a person. And so before exploring how the Apostles' Creed answers the question, who is Jesus? Because essentially that's where we're sinking down into today, answering the question, who is Jesus? But before we do, I think it's prudent to start by saying that the Jesus that we confess in the Creed was actually a real Jewish man who walked the earth some 2,000 years ago in first century Palestine. He was real. And there's a wealth of historical data to support this claim. And you're hard-pressed to find any serious historical scholar, whether they're Christian or not, who would deny that Jesus was actually a man from Nazareth who was around in first century Palestine. And I want to begin by making this point because sometimes we run into people who find it difficult to believe in Jesus, right? Because they think he's a made-up figure. We have some people say, well, your religion is just a whole bunch of made-up propositions that kind of keep people in order, or it's a bunch of funny things to believe as a crutch in times of trouble. And sometimes people can't believe in Jesus because they think he is just as real as the tooth fairy or Santa Claus, right? That he never existed and he's just a figment of people's imagination. Well, this just isn't the case. Jesus of Nazareth was real. And we must come face to face with this man, with his claims, who he said he was, and the events that pertain to his life. And so with this as the foundation, we move to look at how the Creed describes the person of Jesus. And the Creed the Creed here uses three descriptors for Jesus. It calls him the Christ, God's Son, and Lord. And so we're going to begin to unpack each three of these. But before we do, before we get into these particular titles, I want to ask about your own names. I'm just wondering, you know, we can just talk together here. Is there any significance to your name? Was there a reason why you were given the name? Does it mean something specific? I'd love to hear. My daughter's name is Sophia Grace. And the name Sophia is actually, it's a Greek word, Sophia, meaning wisdom. And grace is an English word meaning grace. And when we named our daughter, we loved the name Sophia, but as we were naming her, and our prayer all along since she has been named, has been that she would be a picture of God's wisdom, his Sophia, and his grace. That these two things would be kind of the name for her to live into. And so there's often significance attached to names. Not all the time, but sometimes there is. And often those things need unpacking. We need to hear the story behind the name. Throughout the Bible, names are vitally important. Often a person's name was a mark of their calling or purpose in life. It was a name to be lived into, like I said. This was also true of Jesus. His name and the titles that were attached to him, they meant something deeply important. We read a little bit about this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Just in this short little verse, it says, Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You see, the very name of Jesus, it gives us a clue about how important he really is. Because quite literally, Jesus means God saves. It would have been a Hebrew name, Yeshua or Joshua. But in the Greek, we would transliterate it to be Jesus. And essentially, it meant God saves. So when the angel speaks here, he says that Mary will give birth to a son, and you'll give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. His name meant something, and it points to the significance of who he is. In the Creed, the first description we get of Jesus is the word Christ. These days, the meaning of this title is really hard for us to grasp. We have to unpack it. We tend to think of Christ as Jesus' last name, right? That it was his surname. But when we hear the word Christ, we must think, we must learn to hear it as a title. It's a title used to tell us something specific about God, or really about Jesus here specifically. And it's perhaps more accurate to say Jesus the Christ, because it's a title. And so when we sort of say Jesus, comma, the Christ, it helps us understand the meaning and significance behind this particular title given to Jesus. When the New Testament authors refer to Jesus as the Christ, they're in fact referring to Jesus as a long-awaited Messiah. And so here's another word that I have to begin to unpack. We're going further and further back here. The word Christ itself is actually the Greek word for a Hebrew word, Messiah. Well, the Messiah was the long-awaited deliverer of God's people. I mean, we know perhaps we know a lot of the history of Israel, depending on how much you know. I mean, we've read through the Old Testament, and we have a sense of the story that God's unfolding in the nation of Israel. And throughout the pages of the Old Testament where we read this, we hear about God's promise to rescue his people from their sorry state and to restore them to life the way it was meant to be. Things weren't the way they were meant to be for Israel. Because they had rejected God's leadership in them, because they had rejected God's leadership in their own lives, it was as though they hadn't lived up to their end of the agreement. God promised to be their God, and they were to be his people. But they had failed to live up to that. And so the nation of Israel found themselves in places that they felt they didn't belong. They weren't in the promised land anymore, although they were for a time. But again, when they rejected God's leadership, that all fell apart. And so the Messiah was the person Jews believed would come to restore everything to the way that it was supposed to be, to set them out on top again. In their mind, the Messiah would be God's anointed one, the one who would defeat God's enemies, who would come in and take care of Rome or Babylon or Syria or whoever was in Jerusalem, getting in the Jews' way, that God would send this Messiah to defeat God's enemies and establish his kingdom once again on earth. And not just establish his kingdom, but establish an everlasting kingdom where they would no longer be on the bottom, but they'd be on top because the Messiah had come. And as such, the Messiah was viewed as a divinely appointed king of Israel. He was the one God had chosen to come as king, to rule over all things, to establish his throne now and forever. And so when we put all this together, we get this picture of Jesus as the Christ. That Jesus, the Christ, is God's chosen one. He's come as king. He's come to rescue and deliver God's people by defeating God's enemies and establishing his kingdom. Right? There's a lot loaded in this word, Christ. It speaks of a coming king who's coming to establish God's kingdom forever and to sort out the things that are separating God and his people. I mean, this is amazing. And all of this from the simple word Christ, right? That's way more than just the last name. So to confess Jesus as the Christ is to say that he is the king. And not just any king, but the King of Kings, that he rules over all things. The Christ is the one who rescues us from our enemies. And we know that the enemy isn't Babylon or Syria or Rome, as it would have been seen in the day. But we know that the real enemy is sin and death itself. Those are the things that threaten our life and our existence with God. And by defeating these things at the source, Jesus leads us into a new way of life. He leads us into his kingdom. He rescues us where the old has gone, but the new has come, and we are now people of his kingdom, marked by his kingdom, living under his kingship. So, this is the question I want you to bat around at your tables. Does the image of God as king, or I'm going to change the question I have written here. What comes to your mind when you think of the image of God as king? So I don't have that written on my slide here, but just want you to bat around. What does the image of God as king make you think about? What are the things that come to your mind? And so the creed also goes on to refer to Jesus as God's Son. That's the next part of our declaration in the creed. But what does it mean to say that Jesus was God's Son? The Old Testament would use this term, Son of God, to connote a person bearing special relationship or task from God. So it would talk about a special relationship between God and a person. And particularly, it was a kind of a kingly term. It got associated with a king-type term. We see this used in relation to Israel's kings, those charged with establishing God's kingdom way of life here on earth. And one of the places we see this is in 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verses 12 to 14. It says this, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will rise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Here in this passage, God's son is a reference to the king who will establish God's forever kingdom. When we come to the New Testament, however, the term Son of God is used exclusively in reference to Jesus. The term gets attached on to Jesus. It's used to highlight the unique nature of the Father-Son relationship between Jesus and God. Mark chapter 1, verse 11. And a voice came from heaven. This is at Jesus' baptism at the very beginning of Mark's gospel. A voice came from heaven and said, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And then further on in Mark 9, when we come to this event called the Transfiguration, we read, "Then a cloud appeared and covered them," who would have been Peter, James, and John, as well as Jesus. "And a voice came from the cloud and said, 'This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him.'" And so this special relationship between God the Father and God the Son was one in which the Son was equated with the Father. In other words, to say that Jesus is the Son of God is essentially to say that Jesus is God. It's speaking about this special relationship between Father and Son. It's speaking about the kingly nature of Jesus. And it's speaking of Jesus as a representative, bearing the lineage of God himself as his son. In John chapter 5, we read a story about Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath. And healing somebody on the Sabbath wasn't kosher. It didn't live up to the Old Testament law. It would be considered work to heal on the Sabbath. And breaking the Sabbath was not a good thing. It was breaking the law. And so the Apostle John adds this commentary on the situation in verses 16 and 18 of John chapter 5. This is what the Apostle John says about this event. "So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working.' For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God." So here, as John describes it, when Jesus refers to God as his father, they're drawing the conclusion that in doing this, Jesus is making himself equal with God. And so we see this inherent connection between this term, God's son, and being associated with God himself. And so sometimes people will say, well, did Jesus actually say that he was God? Jesus is very veiled in some of the ways he answers that question. But page after page, we see the answer is obviously yes, as we unpack the significance of some of the labels that have been attached to him. Sometime around the 1st and 2nd century BC, a particular symbol came to represent followers of Jesus. Is there any guess as to what that symbol was? Well, yes, you can read your notes. That's great. It was a fish. Brilliant. Well done. It was a fish. So in the first, somewhere in between the first and second century, a fish, this fish, you've probably seen it on the back of a bumper sticker or on the back of a car. This symbol came to represent followers of Jesus. And the reason for this, or at least part of the reason for this, is built into the word for fish in Greek. It's ichthys, is the Greek word for fish, and it's spelt, I-X theta Y sigma. And each of those letters is an acrostic for what this early church believed about Jesus. And so this ichthys, this fish, with the letters that spell fish in the middle, they spelt something. It was an acrostic for who Jesus was. The iota, the first letter, referred to Jesus, referred to Jesus. It was his name. It would have, in Greek, it would have been spelt with this iota as the first letter. Then the second letter in fish is chi. And chi stood for Christos. Obviously, it was Christ. The theta was for theou, which the translation is of God. But that was connected with the upsilon here, with the y, which was stood for huios, meaning son. So those two together were son of God. It would have been huios theou, so son of God. And then the last, the sigma, referred to soter, which was the Greek word for savior. So this acrostic and the symbol, they were either you. And so this top picture here was taken from a building in the first century, in and around Palestine, in there as well. Kind of neat. And so this symbol really reflected what the first century Christians believed about Jesus. He was known as Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. So this symbol actually helps us understand what it means to be called Son of God. Right? Because here, for the early Christians, we see that Son of God is connected deeply with Jesus' identity as the Savior. Right? And as we heard, Christ itself was identified as God's anointed Savior. So the symbol helps us understand what it means to be called God's Son. He is God's own saving presence. In the Old Testament, it's made clear that God alone is the one who saves. He alone is the Redeemer. He alone is the Savior. We see something of this in Isaiah 45. Verses 21 and 22, there it says, "There is no God apart from me." This is God speaking. "A righteous God and a Savior, there is no one but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." It was deeply entrenched in the Jewish faith that there was no Savior other than God himself. But here we see some first century Christians who are saying God himself is Savior because Jesus is Son of God, who is God in human flesh, who's come as Savior. And so the early church must have viewed Jesus as both God and Savior. And we see that in this particular example of the fish. The creed confesses belief in Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the third label that we get to. Our Lord. It's just like Peter says, the Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. He proclaims, "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." We've already looked at Christ. Now we look at this label, our Lord. So what did the scriptures and the creed mean when they called Jesus this term? The Lord. Well, in our English translation of the Old Testament, when we're reading the Old Testament, you can probably flip to anywhere there, you'll come across the word Lord all the time. And it's usually printed in all capital letters, right? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You know how to spell. So in Genesis 12, verse 1, it says, "The Lord has said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I show you. It's just an example of the Lord. Genesis 39:2-4, it says, the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. We see this word Lord all over the place in capital letters. The Hebrew word used here for God, for God's name, really wasn't a word itself. So whenever we read the word Lord in the Old Testament, it's our English translation of a Hebrew set of letters. It wasn't even a word. It was actually a set of letters. The Old Testament writers were actually reluctant to refer to God directly. His name was revered as so holy that the Old Testament writers did not want to write his name out. And so they would use a cipher or a code when making reference to God. And I assure you, this isn't the Da Vinci Code. In the Hebrew, they would write four letters. They would write the Hebrew letter YHWH. And so this set of four letters was what they would write down to refer to God. And so there are two different ways that this has become pronounced. Some will pronounce it Yahweh, and others Jehovah. And so when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and this happened about 200 or 300 years before Jesus was around. They wanted to get the Old Testament into the Greek language. When they were translating these four letters to refer to God or Yahweh, they picked a Greek word, kurios, which means the Lord. And so this Greek word, kurios, was used to refer to God as Lord. It was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Yahweh. And I say all of this, all this is to say that long before the New Testament came around, the word Lord itself came to refer to God himself. Okay, that's the point. The word Lord was a reference to God. And this was a pretty common use of the word, particularly amongst Greek-speaking Jews. They would use the word kurios to refer to Yahweh, or the God Almighty, God the Father, if you will. Josephus, he's a first-century Jewish historian. He was a historian that was around the time of Jesus, a little bit after. He wrote in his account of history that the Jews refused to call the Roman emperor Kurios because they believed this name should be reserved for God alone. So Jews around the first century didn't want to call the Roman emperor Kurios because they thought it was for God. So when the New Testament writers come around and they refer to Jesus as Lord, well, what do you think they're saying? These Jewish writers are saying that Jesus is in fact God, that he's Yahweh, or that he's Lord. And they recognize that he's different, right? But they're making a claim to Jesus' divinity in using this term. And so, again, when people come to you, perhaps it's somebody knocking on your door, Jehovah's Witness, and says, well, Jesus is not God. Well, they have a poor understanding of where this word kurios comes from. Because in the name itself is inherent a claim to Jesus' deity, that he is God himself. He is Lord. The word that was once used to refer to God has now come to refer to Jesus in the New Testament. And as we learned in the first session, the simplest New Testament creed and the root of this creed was the confession, Jesus is Lord. This was the most basic understanding of the early Christians, that Jesus is Lord. He's God himself, and everything that comes with that. That's who we believe Jesus is. So let's, I want us to take a quick look back here at Philippians 2. Take a quick look back at Philippians 2, and I'm going to roll through this and we'll take a break in 5 minutes. Philippians 2, specifically at the last half of this hymnal creed. We went through this creed in the first session, so we don't need to go through the whole thing again. But having sung about Jesus' humble actions and going to the cross, this is what it says. It then says, "Therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So there are a few things that I want to quickly point out about this particular song of praise about Jesus. I'm just going to make one comment. I want to comment on verse 11. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, the scriptures speak of all creation acknowledging Jesus for who he really is, the Lord. This speaks directly to something of particular significance, I think, in our contemporary setting. These days, we like to talk about taking Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, right? We say, have you chosen Jesus to be Lord? And I understand why. I get it. We need to make our faith individual and personal. But what we need to be very careful about these days, I think, is maintaining that who is Lord is not up for grabs. There can only be one Lord. We acknowledge him or we reject him. And so I think in these days where you can pick and choose whatever you want to believe, and that's okay, I think as Christians we need to maintain that, no, Jesus is Lord. He's not my Lord. Well, yes, he is, because I've acknowledged him as Lord. And so perhaps I'm splitting hairs, but I think there's a significance here to acknowledging, as Philippians says, it's not we get to choose whether Jesus is going to be Lord, right? He is Lord. We get to choose whether we bow to him. And there's a profound difference, I think. So I call us to that, to this posture and attitude. So the creed's introduction of Jesus tells us what to think about him. He's the long-awaited Messiah, the King, who would sort out the mess and establish his kingdom. He's God's Son, and he's our Lord, God in the very flesh, the one who's worthy of our praise and deserving of our devotion.